Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, reading verses 16 through 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." This may seem to be a strange text for what some would call an Easter message, and yet I believe it is singularly important. And once we have opened the text, we have that relationship of our text to the message this morning, which we can call, and I say it in quotes, an Easter catechism. We note first Paul's attitude toward idolatry. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The word stirred is our English word paroxysm. Paul was constantly and greatly inwardly pained when he saw the gross idolatry in pagan Athens, a city of philosophers, one of the three great university cities of the first century: Alexandria in Egypt, Tarsus in Cilicia, Athens in Achaia or Greece. One said, "One can find an idol easier than a man at Athens." There were 30,000 public shrines and idols and many private ones. Paul viewed this not as a tourist, not as a sightseer, but as a Christian. And he was deeply and greatly and constantly pained within himself when he saw this gross idolatry. His response was to discuss these things with the Jews each Sabbath day. There was a small synagogue, evidently, at Athens. And every day without fail, he met in the marketplace the philosophers, the pseudo-philosophers, the intellectuals, and others who met to discuss the latest news or the latest issue or philosophy. In our English language, he met daily. In the original language, he met each and every day without fail. It is a very strong and emphatic expression. Then he continued to encounter the Stoics and the Epicureans. This was not a once encounter, as our English Bible might reveal, but it was a constant encounter. He continued to encounter. All of the verbal words in verse 18 are in the original language in the imperfect tense, a continual or repeated action. The Epicureans and the Stoics were the prevalent philosophies of the day, and they continued to question him and his message. And they discounted both Paul and the message he preached. In the original, we have a second-class conditional sentence. What would this babbler say if indeed he had anything to say, which evidently he does not? That would be a good translation of this verse. They called Paul a babbler. The word in the original is spermalogos, sperm being the word for seed, a seed picker. Do not think of hayseed or someone who was ignorant in that way. A spermalogos was originally a bird, a small bird that would hop around in the agora, the marketplace, and pick up seeds here and there, oftentimes and usually out of piles of manure. The marketplace was not that clean. A derogatory term used for patchwork philosophers who picked up a little information here and there and put them forth and arranged them in some type of a philosophy. An intellectual scavenger. That's what they thought of the great apostle to the Gentiles. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I would think, if I did not know better, I would think that the message of the gospel is rather simple, wouldn't you? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, that he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Most of us, with some Christian or religious background, understand the essence of the gospel message. We even suppose, most of us, that we've partaken of that message and made some type of religious decision, commitment, or have been converted. They kept saying one to another, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them kai eison, kai tein anastasin, Jesus and the resurrection." They rejected his message. These were brilliant men. These were philosophers. These were the worldly wise men. Why was the gospel hidden from them? Because of their polytheistic presuppositions. They had the mentality of pagans. Pagans had many gods. And is there a reason for that? Man by nature must have a god. Man by nature, as the image bearer of God, although sinful and fallen and perverted in his thought process, must have a god or gods. Well, why were they polytheists? Why did they have many gods? Very simply this, they could put all of the divine attributes into one being. So they had many gods. That way, their religion was political as to which god they might appease and which god they might use. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That was a male god and a female goddess. Iesus is the Greek word for Jesus. Anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection. Iesus sounded much like Iesa. Healing. Healing. Anastasis, resurrection. Anastasia. Anastasia. Ana, up against stasis, to stand. Anastasia, a woman's name, is resurrection. They thought he was preaching a male god, Jesus, and a female god, resurrection or restoration. He was preaching health and restoration, and they couldn't make any sense out of it. Not because the gospel is so complex, but because of their polytheistic presuppositions. We might even feel sorry for them, except for one thing. Most people today, Christians as well as non-Christians, have no idea of the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even professing Christians have no idea of the significance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many Sunday schools today will have Easter egg hunts because it increases attendance. Many Sunday school teachers will take a hard-boiled egg and say, you see, this is illustrative of the Trinity. We have the shell, we have the white, and we have the yolk. But that's not Trinitarian. That's three separate gods. That's polytheism. So much tradition has entered into Christianity, at least organized Christianity, traditional Christianity, that people have the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord completely obscured in tradition. Our message will be in the form of a catechism. I have five questions and answers this morning, and I believe that even Christians will be surprised at the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Question number one. What is the origin of Easter? It may surprise you to note that Easter was observed as spring festival centuries before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the feast of Ishtar. The feast of Ishtar, marking the beginning of the new year. Up until the 1600s, New Year did not begin at January 1st. New Year began in the springtime, when the world once again came to life after the deadness of winter. Are you familiar with the name Nimrod after the Tower of Babel? Nimrod, his wife was Semiramis. All of the ancient Babylonian legends and mythology. She gave birth to a son. His name was Tammuz. Tammuz. And Tammuz was allegedly killed by a wild boar. And then he was raised to life again. They celebrated this as the spring feast, with eggs as the symbol of life, the beginning of the Ishtar egg, with evergreen branches and with cakes marked with the letter T for Tammuz. This was done centuries before in ancient Babylonian worship, long before the resurrection of our Lord. Today in traditional religion we have Easter eggs. And Christian Sunday school teachers try to relate that to the Lord Jesus Christ. One place they failed in their tradition is to have rabbits laying eggs. They failed at that. Even the evolutionists shake their heads. Going from Tammuz to Christ, the word Christ is signified by an X. That's the letter key. A hard CH for Christos in Greek. So the Tammuz cakes with the letter T became an X, and we have Easter hot cross buns. All of this has its origin in ancient paganism. This is the origin then of Ishtar or Easter. Someone will say, ah, yes, but our Bible mentions Easter one time. Yes, it does, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. Herod imprisoned James, the brother of John, the first disciple to be a martyr, intending after Easter to bring him forth for the people and to be tried. What does the original language say? Not our King James Bible, which was the king's Bible, which was really Romish and High Anglican. But what does the original language say? Meta ta pascha, after the Passover. The word Easter entered our English Bible through Romish and High Anglican tradition. Question number two. What is the necessary relationship between the cross and the empty tomb? Between the suffering and death and the resurrection of our Lord? The answer is simply this. Both the suffering and death, the work of the cross, and the empty tomb are necessary to the gospel and to our salvation. Even evangelicals fail in this respect, for they preach the work of the cross, Jesus dying for sinners. But I hear very seldom the necessity of the empty tomb. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Apart from the empty tomb, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ was utterly futile and would have no saving value. Listen to Paul, writing to the Corinthians. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. The empty tomb is an essential part of the truth and reality of the gospel. Let us develop this somewhat more. Question number three. What emphasis does the New Testament place upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer, the resurrection of the Son of God is one of the major themes in New Testament preaching. On the resurrection of our Lord hangs all the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and our Lord's own claims to be the Son of God and our only Savior. Let me read two passages of Scripture. First is from the message on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Pentecost finds its roots in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the great day of Pentecost, the initiation of world evangelism. The ascended, resurrected Lord sent forth the Spirit and gave us Pentecost. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the key and reality to His lordship over the believer, over the church, and over all creation. It is noteworthy that the apostles, preaching on the resurrection, which was to them one of the major subjects of preaching in the book of Acts, never sought to prove the resurrection. They simply stated it as fact to be believed. They were positional and not evidential in their proclamation of the resurrection. Question number 4. And as I said, it may even surprise some believers among us. What is the significance of the resurrection of our Lord for the believer? If I am a Christian, a true believer, then what is the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to me? Is it more than a fact? Oh, I believe that Jesus died. I believe that he was raised from the dead. Is it more than this? Yes, it is much more. And without this, we have absolutely nothing. I give you a sixfold significance. Number 1, it is the glorious declaration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Upon his resurrection and ascension into heaven, God declared him as Lord over all the universe, over all creation, over the church, over each individual believer. There is a great debate today concerning, as some would call it, lordship salvation. We are told by some, oh, my friends, you have Jesus as your Savior. You must make him Lord. You cannot make Jesus Christ Lord. God has done this at his resurrection. And you must accept him and serve him and live in his context as such, or you are not a believer. The resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. Second, it is the guarantee that the work of redemption is complete and accepted by God. We speak of the finished work of Christ. It means nothing need be added to it. It is a complete redemption. Listen to the apostle speaking of Abraham, that he was justified by faith. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Third, the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has sent us the Holy Spirit, both to indwell us and to empower all gospel work. We saw it at Pentecost. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He from glory sent the Holy Spirit. We have the reality of Pentecost. And when any individual person makes peace with God, is reconciled to God, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, he is given the Holy Spirit to indwell him and to replicate God's moral character in his life. We see the necessity of a converted life in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, it is the guarantee of a truly converted life. We are brought into union with Christ. We're going to deal with that, God willing, this afternoon for a few moments in our Bible study on Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6. Every believer, without exception, has been brought into union with Jesus Christ. Is that something theoretical? Is it something that is merely positional, as many would teach today? No. Paul reveals to us in Romans 6 that union with Christ means two things. Union in His death, which means necessarily that the reigning power of sin is broken in the life, and union in His resurrection life, which means the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the believer's experience. A truly converted life is a necessity. One cannot merely be a nominal Christian, a professing Christian, a Christian in name only, and have a valid salvation experience and a valid relationship to God. It is in the resurrection, by necessity, by divine revelation. Again, we have the confidence that we have a great high priest. In the book of Hebrews, Paul writes this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed, not into, through the heavens," not merely into the heavens, through the heavens, to the very face of God, "let us come boldly to the throne of grace." We have a sympathetic high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need." The way of heaven is open to me. I have a great high priest, not an earthly priest. I have a great high priest who's sympathetic. He was tempted in all points like as I am, apart from sin. I can come to Him any moment of the day or night. I can pray, and He intercedes for me before the face of God. Do you have such a high priest who intercedes for you, who represents you before the Father? This by virtue of His resurrection. And finally, the resurrection of our Lord is our own guarantee of our future resurrection. Let me read Romans chapter 8. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God, those who bear the family characteristics, a converted life, conformity to God's moral character. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Our Christian experience will not end short of our resurrection unto glory. Now, our final question. What is the significance of the resurrection of our Lord to the unbeliever? The answer, there will be a future resurrection of all human beings who will stand before the Son of God in judgment. The believer has already been judged in the death of Christ. Faith has united us to Him. Our judgment is past. But for the unbeliever, listen carefully. Paul is standing again before the philosophers on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. He's preaching, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked. In the days of paganism, God overlooked it. But now that the Son of God has come, now that the work of the cross is reality, historically and redemptively, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and ascended back into heaven, now that the gospel message is made plain, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained,
whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great universal guarantee that every human being will stand before God in judgment. Let me read this awful passage from the book of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The judgment of the great white throne, the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory, no grace, no mercy, no loving kindness, justice. Great white throne, heaven and earth fled away. There was found no place for them. The judgment is inescapable. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that every human being, every unbeliever, everyone who scoffed at the gospel, everyone who was satisfied with mere religious tradition, everyone who was simply a Christian in name only, will one day stand before this very person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be eternally judged and cast into eternal punishment. This is the relationship and significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer and to the unbeliever. Where is your hope? Where is your trust? What type of faith do you have? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Are you being conformed to the image of His Son? Or do you merely have Christianity in name only and you trust in religious tradition? The very fact and reality of the resurrection condemns you. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. Rest in His imputed righteousness. Be reconciled to God. Know forgiveness of sins. And know the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Father, bless, we pray, your truth. Might we be impressed with it. Might we not be able to escape it. Might we know of a surety the truth, the reality, the glory, the awesomeness of the resurrection of your Son.